All right. Well, good morning. So this morning we're looking at sin, Mars, creation. So as we look at Genesis, Isaiah, Hosea, Romanos, too many Italians here, Romanos, Romans, and Colossians. Well, I don't know if this lesson might be a little prejudiced here at first. It says, when Eve partook of the fruit. Uh-oh, we'll just leave it right there, and then we know who to blame. When Eve partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and persuaded Adam to do so, they could not know the far-reaching effects of their actions. So sometimes we don't see how far or what impact our actions and our attitudes and things have. And one of the things we find out in all of this, that Adam, that he is responsible for his sin no matter who persuaded him or who asked him. So just as Eve was responsible for her sin for listening to the serpent, Adam is responsible for his action for listening to Eve. So nobody gets off the hook for their actions because it's somebody else's fault. So the Apostle Paul, whenever he's looking at this, he wrote, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Then he goes on to say, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And of course, he's referring to Jesus Christ. So in seeing how that Adam and Eve, they were placed in a garden and God gave them one command, and you would think that it would be pretty simple to just follow one. You know, you only got one thing, don't do it. And but as with anything else, there are always temptations and reasons for doing what we do. And of course, Eve, she fell into the same temptations that everyone does, you know. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It looks good, it feels good, and it's going to make me more than what I am. And that was the sin of the garden, and that was the temptation for the sin of the garden is the temptation that still is today. So not only did the fall in the garden affect man, it affected creation. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So the fruit of the ground that Adam and Eve had been privileged to have in the garden was something that was very routine, effortless. It was there for them to partake of. But after the sin, there was the breaking of the covenant. It was a whole different picture. So in our first scripture we look at is Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring it forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So the Lord had already dealt with the punishment of the serpent and of Eve, and now he turns his attention to Adam and to what he is going to have to deal with. So there was, as I mentioned, there's no allowances of responsibility for Adam because, oh, you know, it was Eve's fault. Well, it doesn't matter whose fault it was. You did what you did, and you're going to pay the penalty for your actions. So he had obeyed. He had obeyed. Obeyed. That's another one. Adam had obeyed Eve and disobeyed God. So, and for that, ultimately, they would be expelled from the garden, and ultimately, they would have to work the ground and find that it was not as easy as it once was. One of the things that God always leaves us or engages us with hope. So whenever Adam and Eve are, you know, expelled from the garden, verse 15 says that the seed of the woman, meaning Christ, would bruise the head of the serpent, the devil, which he did at Calvary. Mercy stepped in at the cross, and mercy endures from generation to generation. That's Psalm 18. So we find that even in the midst of the garden and in the midst of the separation and being expelled from the garden, God brought into being, brought into play, the idea that it's not always going to be this way. There's something more that I'm going to do. So because of Adam's disobedience, the ground came under judgment. So before the fall, it would have been easy to, you know, get up in the morning, go out and tend the crops, whatever, the herbs of the ground and fruit of the ground and the trees. You know, it would be there for your enjoyment. You could eat and, you know, all that. Well, after the fall, the produce was still good, but the thorns and thistles grew. And thorns and thistles can take over. It's funny how that you have a nice patch of green grass. If you're ever driving up, what is it, in Ebersburg, is that 22 going towards Altoona? You know, on the left-hand side, as you come across the hill, on the left-hand side, there used to be a golf course. And that golf course, you know, was always like nice and pristine. The greens were, you know, really nice and, you know, everything. You look at it now, it's just weeds. It's just weeds and junk growing all through it. And it didn't take long for the weeds to take over, you know. Here they had, you know, I'm sure they sprayed for weeds and, you know, for nutrients for the soil, for the grass and all that. But if you look at it now, it's like that was a golf course. Well, from the time of God's pronouncement of judgment in Eden, the scepter of death has been hanging over mankind. That in the garden, Adam disobeyed God and he died spiritually, meaning that he was separated from God, and God had to provide a way for mankind to come back to him or enter, you know. Jesus is the propitiation. He's the bridge between man and God. So Jesus became that bridge, but also man died physically. So that's why it's important that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus rose from the dead physically. So he died for our spiritual connection to God, and he died for our physical resurrection, so that the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you. That's where our hope of that's where the hope of the resurrection lies. So it's in the Spirit of God abiding within us. Then we move to Isaiah 24, verse 5. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the law, changed the ordinances, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. I'll read that out of another translation. The earth is polluted by the very own people who have broken its laws, disrupted its order, violated the sacred eternal covenant. Therefore a curse like a cancer ravages the earth. Its people pay the price of their sacrilege. They dwell, they're dwindling away, dying one by one. So that's how Isaiah looks at this curse of the garden. Then Hosea writes, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." So we're looking at how that the fall of man and Adam, how that hit the effect of his sin and the breaking of the covenant of the relationship he had with God not only affected his life and his, you know, and Eve's life and their children, it affected the whole earth. So we see how Isaiah is depicting it. So in many of the biblical passages, the earth is cursed. The earth is cursed. And its inhabitants. So meaning that no matter how much we can do with this place we live in, it's been cursed. And that's why I think when you look at the end of the book of Revelation, after the millennial reign of Christ, there is the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. The earth and the heavens all pass away, and it's a new creation, so it's starting all over again. We see that happening. So in verse 5, the everlasting covenant is mentioned. They have broken the everlasting covenant. The commentary says that it's probably the Noahic covenant, meaning the covenant that God made with Noah, that every living creature on the face of the earth, the people are to abide by certain moral laws and the violations of which would result in judgment. So if Isaiah's picture of Israel's misgiving is strong, Hosea's description of the sins of the people of God is just as stern. Hosea says, if Hosea 4 says, opens with the indictment against the nations for breaking their covenant with God. So whenever we see people doing evil, when we see governments and leaders doing evil, what they are doing is breaking the covenant that God has established. You know, it's not like a covenant is, in this case, sometimes we think of it as a contract that two equal people agreeing on such and such, and they sign an agreement. Well, the covenant is God has made a covenant, the greater has made a covenant with the lesser, meaning the covenant that God has established, he, the greater, is establishing an agreement with the lesser, and he's expecting the lesser to keep the covenant. While whenever the lesser breaks the covenant, they then are setting themselves up for the punishment, for God's judgment to come upon them. So whenever we see people, leaders such as Hitler and Mussolini and people like that, they are breaking the covenant, and their judgment is, you know, they died for what they did, but that's not half of what the judgment is upon them. And even people today who are taking advantage of people and, you know, hurting people, they are breaking the covenant that God has established, and they will then be punished by God for what they've done. So this is a covenant. It is a lawsuit. There are three charges that are handed down. They are guilty of unfaithfulness to God. They are guilty of a lack of love for people, and they are guilty of a failure to acknowledge God, that God has given them this position and this place. So whenever we look at who we are, what's going on, we acknowledge that God has given us this blessing, this life, this privilege that we have to serve him, and all that we have is a gift from God. And so we are establishing the covenant of God's blessing that he promised upon our life. And to not acknowledge God is to tell him that his covenant doesn't work in our life and we're not going to pay attention to it. Well, doesn't stop the covenant, just sets us up to be knocked down, but that's not a strong enough word. It sets us up to be destroyed. So, but when, and again, because there again, now, if we've done the things that God has established, and if we have kept the agreement, being faithful to God, loving, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself, you know, and doing good, and we acknowledge God and bad things happen, that doesn't mean God's knocking us down. It means that he is preparing us for the next blessing, the next level of where he's taking us. Paul, look at his times in which he was knocked down, but he wasn't knocked down. He said, I'm standing, I'm standing strong in the Lord. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. So that's the type of character that God is building in the righteous, and that type of character God will bless, even though difficult things happen. So we can't say, well, I got knocked down, therefore, God's against me. God's never against us. If we, people who break the covenant, I think of it in the context that when people break the covenant, they are breaking God's protection upon them, and they are setting themselves up for the enemy of our soul to attack and destroy. It's like Israel, whenever they would not acknowledge God and they served other idols, God served idols, God took his presence away, said, okay, you're on your own, fight your enemies. Well, they found out that they couldn't fight them. Well, when they came back to God, God became their defender, their deliverer. So, amen, thank you. So, did we move on? There can be no true fellowship. Where is that? There can be no true fellowship. I lost my place. So their lack of faithfulness stands in contrast to God's unwavering faithfulness. God's unwavering faithfulness. Hosea, he names 5 of the 10 commandments that they broke: cursing, lying, murdering, stealing, and adultery. There can be no true fellowship between people and God as long as such lack of faithfulness exists. So we see how that our faithfulness to God in following the scriptures sets us up for God's blessing. Judges says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. So, they walked away from God. God says, okay, there you are. Do your best. See what happens. So we'll move on. Creation suffers, the second part of Romans, the curse of sin. This is where Paul is writing, and he's writing to the church at Rome. And he says in chapter 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Whenever we see the sufferings of this present world, now, Paul is not being knocked down by God. The people who are against Christ and against the church and against Christianity, they're the ones who are coming against Paul. And Paul is letting them know that there are sufferings in this world. And no matter how great the sufferings may be, we cannot even be compared to the coming glory that is going to be revealed to us. And Paul was able to, whenever he saw Christ and his conversion, and there were things that Paul saw and God helped him to understand, and that he was able to apply them in the book of Revelation. John saw things in the Bible, and God says to John, "You can't write this down." So Paul was like that. He understood the glory that was going to be revealed to us and in us. So the sufferings of this world, so that's why whenever the scriptures are telling us to keep our mind and our eyes focused on Christ, where we're going, and not on the difficulties, the things of this world, because where we are going is so much greater than where we are at. And the sufferings or difficulties of time are not even worth comparing to the glories that are coming in eternity. Paul said that the whole creation waits in eager longing for the day of future glory when the children of God will receive their inheritance. Romans 8:15 or 8:19, the whole creation is on tiptoe. I think the one translation has it, the whole creation moans on tiptoe to see the wonderful signs of the sons of God coming into their own. The whole earth is groaning in anticipation of what is coming. There's another whole section here I could read. It says, this is a verses 20 and 21. This is a commentary on them. It says, through the introduction of sin into the world, the God-created natural order was disturbed, starting a cascade of consequences. The entire natural order suffered because of Adam's disobedience, giving way to a world of futility, suffering, and hardship. Paul personalizes creation and says that it longs to be free from the decay and corruption. Creation, however, was subject to the consequences of Adam's sin in hope. So, you know, what he's saying is that all of creation, the earth, the tree, all of the creation is anticipating, longing for the day it will be free from corruption. That the earth is longing for the day in which there'll be no more thorns and thistles and, you know, all the things that are destructive. It's, you know, never thought of it in that context, that the earth wants rid of wants rid of the thorns. Yes. There's none of that there. No. It's burnt up. Yeah. It doesn't get across because the old passes away. Nothing left of it. It's gone forever. Boom. And the new is created. It'll be better than the garden. So what's your address gonna be, Glenda? What address are you gonna have, huh? Salix, yeah. You're gonna be on Salix Street. Oh, I told you about the preacher and the taxi driver went to heaven. Preacher and the taxi driver arrive in heaven at the same time, and St. Peter's taking him down the road, and the taxi driver, he gets this huge house up on the hill, and the preacher says, "Whoa, I wonder what I'm getting." Goes up a couple more blocks and a couple more blocks, and on the outskirts of heaven, there's a small home. And the preacher says, "St. Peter, I'm a minister. I've been preaching for, you know, 50 years. And he says, "There must be some mistake." You know, St. Peter looks and says, "Well, no." He says, "When the taxi driver drove, people prayed. When you preached, they slept." I hadn't told you that one? I'm sure I told you that one, so. I don't have any new jokes anymore, so. The second part of that, verse 19. What is the reason for the hopeful waiting? Okay. The object of creation's hope is the revealing of the sons of God, verse 19. At which time creation will be set free from the bondage of change and decay. We as Christians know and can see the discord and decay in the natural world, and that it has been groaning in agony until now. This groaning, which is similar to a woman's groans during the process of giving birth, is a sign of creation's bondage and hope. So as Paul suggests, creation utters concern, groans under the burden and consequences of sin. So, creation groans under the burden and consequences of sin. So, the ground doesn't even want thorns. So, and weeds. Then, why do they grow so good in my garden? Because we feed them, yeah, we feed them. We don't. So the believer's hope. This is Romans chapter 8. I got to remember what time church starts. Still get the... So Romans chapter 8. You got to ring the bell. Now, we used to ring the bell. That's right. Ring the bell when it's 5 minutes for a preacher to stop. All right. We need to ring the bell again. Well, anyhow, 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So, if creation has the expectation of better things to come, if creation has the expectation of better things to come, so do we believers. We have an expectation of better things to come. The Holy Spirit lives within us. The first fruits of his presence are righteousness, peace, and joy. So we then have the first fruits of God's Spirit, which are righteousness, peace, and joy. So these things are in us and part of who we are. And his presence within us is a foretaste of our future glory, future joy that we will enjoy. And though we have already been adopted into the family of God, we eagerly wait for the full, rich enjoyment of rights that are ours as adopted children, including the redemption of our body. So we are, our body, our spiritual person is anticipating the time, letting us hope, you know, stirring within us an anticipation of what is yet to come, the hope that is yet to come. And then we find the believer's body. This is 1 Corinthians 15. The believer's body is sown in corruption, meaning that whenever we die, you know, we dust to dust, dirt, dirt, ashes, ashes. That's what you are. So our believer's body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 42, 44. We look forward to that glorious day for the spiritual body. So whenever we're, you know, putting in context what God is telling us that goes on with the resurrection, you know, well, there's a lot of different thoughts about, you know, people bring up, oh, this type, there's no resurrection, there's no, the Bible says there is a resurrection, there is a time, and our body is looking forward to it, and don't get distracted by, what? Foxes that chew at your vines. what is it? Ankle peckers. Don't be distracted by ankle peckers. They're pecking at your ankle, trying to get you distracted from what the big picture is. So, number three, a new world is coming. This is Colossians chapter 15. All right. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? I'll read the Message Bible with that. We look at this sun and see God's original purpose in everything created. Now, think about that. We look at Christ and we see God's original purpose in everything created. When we're looking at Jesus, we see God's original purpose in everything that was created. He created, remember when in our studies we were saying, you know, every day God created, he said, this is good. But on the sixth day, he said, this is very good. And very good means that everything is working in harmony with one another, and there, you know, there is no mix up. There's no, you know, all the good is working with good, and it's, you know, it's flowing, it's happening. The earth is reproducing the good seeds and the trees, and you know, all those things are taken care of. The animals, what are they? They are vegetarian. mankind is vegetarian. So we have all these things. They're killing. There's no killing. There's no destroying. Everything is working in harmony with one another. So we look at the Son, Jesus, and we see God's original purpose in everything created. That it was good. And think of it this way, that God's still working that original purpose in us, the good. God has the good, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Not necessarily good as in, you know, we have everything we ever wanted. No, that it's all working in a harmony with God. So our life is working in harmony with God, and so it is working to a divine good. Now, when the difficulties come, we're still looking for the good. Because we're people of faith. Verse 16. For by him were all things created. Everything got its start in Christ. He was before all things. Everything that is began with him. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Visible and invisible. Everything has its start in Christ. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. It is God who keeps these things working, flowing. People are anti-God. They're you know, curse God and the whole works. It's God who's keeping the whole thing together. It's not their crazy ideas. It's God who's keeping it together. And when it's time... He will stop it, you know. I'll just pull myself. He's going to pull himself away, and chaos and destruction is going to come. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have the preeminence. God, he is to be the preeminent one. He is to be above all things. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in the earth. He was supreme in the beginning and leading resurrection parade. He is the supreme in the end. He is supreme above all things. So, what is God like? Well, know Jesus and you know God, the Father. Christ is the eternal Word, the only begotten Son, and he is the perfect expression of God the Father. John wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Before the beginning began, Jesus is. So anything that was made by him for his purpose. The hierarchy of heavenly beings were created by Christ. That's where the thrones and dominions and principalities are powers. They were created by Christ. They were created for him. And he is above them. See, when we think of evil, sometimes we think they're on equal footing. Evil's on equal footing with good. No. You know, they're... not a fancy word, they're braggadocious. they feel like they are supreme, but it's only their knowledge that they don't have a chance. In their case, they don't have a prayer. Because they're sentenced, they are sentenced, and they just haven't reached the date, the time of the carrying out of their sentence, which is hell. And so until that time, they try to keep the Christian from understanding the complete authority that belongs to Jesus Christ. And we as believers and followers of Christ, we have that same authority in our own lives. It's the authority of the Spirit of God. And so we don't speak for God. I think we speak with God, with His Word. We speak His Word, and His Word becomes the strength of our soul and of our life. And, you know, if God is speaking through us to, you know, curse evil, then curse evil. You know, we need to do it, to love. And so it is the merging or the togetherness of our body, soul, and spirit that we are serving God together. God is serving and living through us. He that is greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. He is the head of the body, the church, the universal body of believers. He is the head. Verse 18 refers to Christ as the firstborn from the dead. By his resurrection, he has shown that he has conquered every opposing power and that there is nothing in life or death which can bind him. So when we're talking about supreme authority, we see that in Jesus Christ. There is nothing greater than Christ and what he has accomplished. And finally, it's 2 Peter. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Now, verse 10 says, it's not in our lesson, it says, when the day of God's judgment comes, unannounced, like a thief. Seeing then that all these things, verse 11, like a thief in the night. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Seeing then that everything we see, every plant, every gold bar you have stashed in your house. I thought that'd get your attention. All that gold and silver you got stashed. What's that? Oh, you didn't see? Well, that's all right. Every gold bar you have stashed is going to dissolve and mean nothing. There's a joke. He's very wealthy. He's got all of his gold and stuff. And, you know, he says, God, I can't leave this behind. I've got to bring it with me. Please, 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 can I bring it with me? And God says, okay. So he arrives at the gate carrying all this gold on his back. And he arrives at the gate, and St. Peter says, wait a minute. And he calls up to the father and says, Father, there's this guy here who says you gave him permission to bring all of his gold. He says, yeah, I know. He doesn't know we walk on that stuff up here. Just more paving stones. You know, so all that stuff's going to dissipate. Seeing then that all these things shall dissolve. Okay. Everything we see will dissolve. What manner of person do we need to be in our conversation and in our godliness? We're looking at the effects of the fall, how that mankind fell from grace, fell from God. God provided the sacrifice, provided a covenant. Christ has come. He has established the relationship that we have with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And our names are written in His book of life. So now, with all of that in place, what manner of person are we to be, seeing that everything around us is going to be dissolved? What manner of person ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the galaxies, is for heavens, having the galaxies on fire, melting down. The galaxies are melted down, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But we will hardly notice, we will be looking the other way, ready for the new heavens and the new earth. We're not going to be preoccupied with the dissolving and with the heavens collapsing and melting away. That's not where we're going. Ours is over here, the new heavens and the new earth. And so we find that as the heavens collapse and the earth and all of its works are exposed, what type of people, what's going to happen? Well, those who have put all of their life and all of their goods in this life, there's nothing left. You know, years ago, whenever the stock market crashed, people, you know, lost everything. They had nothing left. But you see, this isn't going to be a stock market crash. This is going to be a world dissolving experience. And we are going to be left with only what we've done for Christ. That's why we need to look at what we say, look at what we think, look at how where we're going, and how that the Holy Spirit is to lead and guide us in our relationship with God and with other people, doing good, doing the right thing, because it's right in the sight of God. One more thing. Paul wrote, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, you have redeemed us. You have given us your spirit. You have given us life and hope. And Lord, you've promised that all these things in our life can work together for good, a divine harmony. Lord, we sometimes don't see it, don't understand it, but we continue to do the good. We continue to look for the harvest. We look for what you will continue to do in us. Bless your word to our lives. Bless your word to our families. Bless your word to what we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.